Did you guys catch some good football this past week? Good stuff? Yeah. Pretty amazing. I want to welcome you to Seattle Chinese Alliance Church, especially if this may be your first time or you're kind of visiting, maybe checking things out. We know it takes a lot of courage to come into a place maybe that you're not familiar with, and so we're really grateful that you are here. We have a time of fellowship downstairs, so hopefully we'll see you downstairs afterwards and get a chance to know you all. Happy Thanksgiving to you guys as well. Hope you have had a great time just with family, maybe reconnecting with relatives or old friends. Just a great time to really give thanks for all the blessings that God has given us in each of our lives. Today we're continuing a series called Seasoned with Salt. And it comes from the Apostle Peter when he talks about, Apostle Paul, when he talks about how we are to interact with people that are not of the same belief system or same faith that we are. And so looks like the PowerPoint is good. And so why don't we all stand up and we're going to say this verse together, okay? Next slide. All right, let's say it. Okay, ready, go. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Amen. You can have a seat. Yes, and so, you know, it's about how to continue having a conversation of faith with people that don't share your same belief system. You know, what do you say to keep the conversation going when someone says, I don't believe in absolute truth? Every truth is just, you know, truth to another person. What do you say to that? I can't believe in a good God who would allow so much evil in this world. What do you say to that? I can't believe that Jesus is the only way to God. How do you keep the conversation going after that? I believe that the Bible has been copied so many times that especially the New Testament just can't be reliable. It's thousands of years old. I mean, how can that be reliable? What do you say to keep the conversation going? And so that's what we've been looking at every single week. And so we've been presenting to you the conversation stopper. And then what is a seasoned response that you can help keep things going? And remember, the heart behind this series, I think it's just, I can't emphasize it enough. It's not about winning an argument. It's not about, you know, being the smartest person in the room. It's not so that you don't look bad. It's really about being able to competently engage people with their life questions and their life issues. Because they're real people. They have a real soul. They really are at a basic soul level struggling with the issue of faith. And so we want to be there as Jesus did to lovingly and competently be able to engage them in conversation that might lead them one step further in faith, not so that we look smarter or that we win an argument. Does that make sense, right? So every week we've been presenting you with a conversation stopper and then a seasoned response. So today's conversation stopper is, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? That's tough, right? I mean, if you want to make Christians look judgmental, intolerant, unloving, uncaring, bitter, condemning, intolerant, just mention hell, right? So what is a seasoned response that we can have to continue the conversation? Here it is. What if hell is a personal choice rather than a punishment? What if hell is a personal choice rather than a punishment? Now, I think that if you were to actually engage a non-believer in a discussion like this and give this particular response, what if hell were the punishment thing, the hell and brimstone, but what if it were a personal choice? They would probably ask you, would you explain? Could you please explain? And so I think you need to have, again, a seasoned response. You need to know how to answer other people. So the question really is because when most of, I guess, popular culture when people think about hell, even a lot of Christians, we're kind of stuck in one place, right? We tend to think of that place of fire and brimstone and of eternal suffering. Like, that's hell. That's it. And I think what we need to do as believers to have a seasoned response, and again, to know how to answer people, is that we need to ask the question, what did Jesus say about hell? What was Jesus teaching about hell? Is it just this view of fire and brimstone and eternal punishment? Is that it? And so that's what we're going to look at today. We want to look at three passages where Jesus really gives us a better scope of what really hell is and what it's like. Okay, that's what we're going to look at today. Really fun subject, right? You excited? Okay. All right. So first one is in Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 50. And I'll begin reading. If you want, you can turn there. It's up on the screen too. But Jesus, he's giving a parable, and he says this. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and take out the wicked from among the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire. So there it is, the furnace of fire. There's God, right, being the mean God, fire and brimstone. God just delights throwing people and seeing them burn. So he will and throw them into the furnace of fire in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is, again, the typical understanding. People would refer to this as this is hell. See, it's right there. Not so fast. And the reason why is this. First of all, a couple things. Notice that Jesus, he's speaking in a parable. So he's using metaphors to try to describe something. So there are two phrases that key into what he's referring to. The first one is that threw away and furnace of fire. So when we typically think of the word hell, we typically go to this abstract place, this other dimension, where it's just torture and brimstone and eternal punishment, physical punishment, right? Well, when the Jews, the ancient Jews, when they understood the term hell, they didn't use that, but when they had this particular idea, it wasn't so abstract. And for the Jews, they had a particular word for description of their hell called Gehenna. Gehenna, all right? And Gehenna, what that means is Gehenna was actually a place. So when Jesus is using these particular phrases, throw away and furnace of fire, he's actually referring to what all Jews would understand to be this place called Gehenna. Gehenna was an ancient trash dump outside the city of Jerusalem. And there's a lot of history behind it. This is a place where there's a lot of pagan worship, and where there was a lot of these very strange type of sacrifices. For example, there was a very dark time in the history of Israel where two of its kings, King Manasseh and King Ahaz, they actually sacrificed their sons in that particular valley, the valley in Gehenna, the valley of the sons of Hinnom. And so that place was considered this place as really just really bad place, right? Really far away from God, really cursed. No one would live there, and it eventually became a trash dump where you could see smoldering fires of trash that was burning, animal carcasses, dead animals they would put there, sacrifices left over, they would all burn there. And so when Jesus is bringing up these particular metaphors of throwing these things away and the burning fire, he's not talking about something so abstract like we would think of hell. He's talking and reminding his readers, he's talking about, it's kind of this physical place. He's talking about the trash dump. Gehenna is the valley of wasted lives. So when Jesus uses his terms about throw away and furnace of fire, he's not talking about a lake of fire. Everyone he knows, he's talking about Gehenna, the waste facility. And he's talking about these wasted lives. So Gehenna is the valley of wasted lives. And the reason there's weeping and gnashing of teeth is because in that place, there's great regret. Maybe you've missed an opportunity, a really good opportunity before. Maybe some of you guys went Black Friday shopping, I don't know. And maybe the first 50 in line, maybe they get another 50% discount of whatever they get, the little coupon, right? And maybe you're number 51, right? You're like, ah, right? That's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, you're going and you're driving and you see the yellow light and you slow down. No, not in Seattle. You speed up, right? And you speed up and you go through and it kind of turns, you know, it turns red, and then all of a sudden you see the flashing lights in the back. Oh, that's a great regret, right? So Gehenna is a place where there's great regret. It's a place of wasted lives. Now, what does a wasted life look like? So that's the first picture that we get, this place of the trash dump, the trash heap of humanity where lives are wasted, not so much this place of just a lake of fire. So what does a wasted life then look like? Well, that's the next one. In Luke chapter 19, verses 19 through about 27, Jesus uses another parable to describe hell. And in the first parable, Jesus refers to a physical location to describe hell. In this parable, Jesus uses a relationship to describe the attitude of hell. And so this is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, probably very familiar to a lot of you. It says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." And again, what is he referring to? He's referring to Gehenna. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Now, notice the attitude, okay? Attitude of the rich person. Even though now in the roles have in hell, the roles have been reversed, the rich man still sees himself as over Lazarus. He commands, right? He says, "Hey, why don't you go tell Lazarus to come and serve me?" It's very interesting. There seems like there's this, you know, complete lack of self-awareness that he still sees himself as over the other person. And the giveaway is back in the first couple of verses where it says, the rich man, he clothed himself in purple and he enjoyed the splendor of who he was. Purple was the color of royalty. And so what this person thought about himself was that he was the king. He really delighted in himself. He really delighted in his power. He really delighted in what he accomplished. He really placed all of his identity and who he was in his power and his riches. And he didn't understand that the wealth that God had given him was not just to save, but to steward out, that he had no compassion for the poor. He was a very self-absorbed and prideful person. Now, before we get, too down on the prideful, self-absorbed people, I did this leadership class a couple of months ago, like 2 or 3 months ago, and had just a lot of great, you know, young leaders in there. And one of the first questions I asked was, you know, raise your hand if you struggle with pride. Raise your hand if you have a pride problem, if you're self-absorbed. And every single person in that class raised their hand. I mean, it was crazy. It's like Ben Mao, you know, Felicia Wang, Karis and Sam, Connie. Yeah, I'm calling them out. I mean, Marvin and Jeff Liu. Even Jeff Liu. You guys know Jeff Liu. Jeff Liu has a pride problem? I mean, really? Are you serious? Truth is, right, is that every single one of us has a pride problem. Every single one of us can be incredibly, incredibly self-absorbed. Now, here's what you need to know, is that every single person has a God-given sense of importance, all right? You don't need to deny that. Every single person here has a healthy, God-given sense of importance. Did you notice that? Like, everyone thinks they're important, right? And hopefully that is something where you understand that's from God, because God has imprinted something in your soul that tells you, that lets you know that your life matters and that's important. But what happens is that sometimes in our soul, in our psyche, in our mind, things get kind of twisted. And things that are good, that are healthy, of importance, those things take an over-importance. Good things become great things. And these second things that are supposed to be second things become first things. And Larry Crabb likes to say, when you put second things and make it a first thing, you lose both first and second things. See, when you put yourself and your soul and your importance above others, that my life matters more than yours, and your life matters less than mine, that black lives don't matter, then this becomes relational sin. And we see the violence that ensues. And so what Jesus teaches is really interesting, is that the same attitude that this man had when he was alive on earth here is actually the same attitude that he continues with when he is in hell. Isn't that interesting? It's a continuation of the same attitude. Also notice that The rich man, he has no name. It's called, the parable is called The Rich Man and Lazarus. Lazarus has a name. The rich man is not given a name, neither in this life or the next life. The reason why is because the rich man, he bases his identity on his wealth. He bases his identity on something other than God. And so in the eyes of God, any identity that's based on anything else besides God, it doesn't carry any weight, neither in this life or the next. So hell is a continuation of your attitude that you have in this life, and hell is also a continuation of your identity into the next life. So hell, it's not this place where you all of a sudden die and you wake up, you're like, oh, I didn't expect to be here. It's not like that. It's a continuation of your attitude and identity. And so if you live a self-absorbed life here, unless something radically changes, that is the life that you will continue to live in the afterlife. Unless something else radically changes, that's the trajectory that you'll continue into the afterlife. And so hell, it's not a disruption of your life. Hell is a continuation of your particular trajectory going on for eternity. It's the same thing for Christians. If you are on your way to heaven, so to speak, you know, it's just a continuation of the trajectory that you're currently on right now. And so, to give a little help here, the great Princeton professor, theologian C.S. Lewis is really helpful here. He wrote a book called The Great Divorce, and it keys in on this very idea of our choice to be where we are. And what this book talks about, it describes, first of all, people, they're in hell, and they take this magic bus ride to heaven. And when they get to heaven and they start walking on the grass, or they start walking very gingerly, the grass actually hurts. Because what happens is that the grass, it seems like it's really sharp, right? It seems like the grass is like piercing through their feet. But the reason why is because their souls have become so massless that the grass actually has more mass than their souls, so the grass actually pierces, you know, through their feet. And then when they describe where people lived in hell, they described as living in these houses. And they become so self-absorbed that their houses are kind of like floating away further and further apart because there is no community in hell. You know, misery loves company, but there's no company in hell. And so the idea here is that people are so self-absorbed that they cannot in any way form that community, and they choose to be there because they're in their particular life, they talk to themselves and how right they were and how wrong others were. There's no repentance. And so if we could put these two images together of the wasted life, right, the trash dump, and then the choice of your identity and your attitude into eternity, a wasted life then is just a freely chosen identity based on something else besides God that's going on forever. A wasted life is just a freely chosen identity based on something else besides God going on forever. So, it's not a question then of whether or not God sends a person to hell. It's a continuation of a choice. C.S. Lewis, he goes on to say this, hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. Hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. There are only two kinds of people. Those who say, thy will be done to God in order to those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. It's a matter of choice and submission. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. It's really interesting what he says. What he's saying, too, is that in every single one of us, there is something of a hell that is within us, that if it continues to grow, and it will consume you unless something else consumes it first. He's saying that there's this something else in us that will continue to grow and will condemn us and will eat you up unless something else eats it up first. And we know this is sin. And sin left unchecked will defeat you, will consume you, unless something else consumes that sin first. And that's why there's the gospel. And that's why there's the cross. And that's why there's Jesus. And that's why the real picture of the Bible is not a God who's really quick to send people to hell. The picture in the Bible is of a God who's trying to save people from the hell that threatens to consume them. And so God isn't trying to send people to hell. He's trying to save people from hell. That makes a lot of sense, and a lot more sense, especially when you read in no scripture passages like John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The reality of hell, and there is a hell. God did not erase hell. Rob Bell didn't erase hell. Things like that, okay? You know? Actually, he did. But the reality of hell is not a declaration that God does not love you. If there's one thing that you would take away from today, is that God is for you. That God is for you. He is not against you. God is working in miraculous ways to reach people that are far away from him. He's using you. He's using the church. I love what Peter says. He says, God isn't late with his promise as some measure lateness. He is restraining himself on account of you, holding back the end. He's saying God isn't coming back now. God isn't exacting his judgment on this world right now. There's so many injustices that continually are perpetuated in this world. And God says, and Peter says, the reason why God doesn't just swoop in and make every injustice right is because he's holding back time, because he doesn't want anyone to be lost. He's giving everyone space and time to change. I love that. I love that. I think this is so important for us as believers too, because what these verses are saying is that, here it is, if God did not come and did not send his son to condemn the world, then as believers, we also shouldn't be so quick to condemn the world either, right? That just makes sense, right? If God is not quick to condemn the world, then as believers, we shouldn't be so quick either. You know, I remember one time Angel and I, this is when we lived in Fort Worth, Texas, you know, the Buckle Belt there in Dallas, Fort Worth. We were coming out of a movie, and I can't remember what movie we watched, but as we were filing out, there was a person outside, maybe in his mid-20s, you know, and he was just saying, you're going to hell. All of you guys who watched that rated R movie, you're going to hell, you know, and I was kind of looking around to see, like, who is this guy? He looked like in his mid-20s, and I was wondering if he went to the same seminary school that I went to, and I was like, what kind of school did I get involved with, you know? You know, thankfully I didn't recognize him, but, you know, is that the picture? You know, that's typically the picture of a lot of what people think when it comes to hell and God's attitude towards hell. It's like God is, like, really, like, condemning people. He really wants to send people to hell. Like, he takes some perverted delight in that, right? Is that what Christianity is about? Is that what hell is about? Is that how God feels, you know? See, this is so important because, see, if God didn't send his son to condemn the world, then we shouldn't be so quick to condemn the world either. You know, I was thinking about this too. If there's one thing that, you know, you can see between Old Testament and New Testament, is that God is incredibly, incredibly patient. That there are some huge injustices in the world that God continues to overlook. I mean, we want God to exact justice right now. I know, especially when you see things outwardly, you're like, God, you know, get those guys, get those people, like, bring justice right now. When I do something bad, I want God to hold off justice, right? But when you see it outside and being to others, you want God to, like, exact his justice right now. But you see time and time again in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is so slow. It says that he's slow to anger. He's so patient, loving kindness. Remember the prophet Jonah? Jonah said, God, I don't want to go to the Ninevites. Why? Because those people are so wicked, and they're so evil, and they do all those child sacrifices. They do everything so bad. They treat people with such injustice. And I don't want to go there. Because why? Because I know that you're a God that just might forgive them. That's how good and kind God is. Sometimes we want that swift justice to come in right now. And where would we all be if that swift justice came in? If God is not quick to condemn the world, then maybe we shouldn't be so quick to condemn the world either. In fact, this is the last point that Jesus expresses, and he expresses it in a very reproachful, you know, kind of a dark way. So this is in Matthew chapter 23, and you don't need to turn there, but it's actually the whole chapter, okay? And Jesus begins, they're called like the seven woes. And so, woe to you, woe to you. And when he says woe to you, you think maybe is he talking to the rich people? Is he talking to the people who don't believe in God? He's actually talking to the religious leaders. He's actually talking to pastors, you know, to Christians, to religious leaders. People who consider themselves really strong in faith, but they use that strength in a twisted way to gain power over people. They use their religious authority to control people and pronounce guilt and condemnation to those who don't follow. And this is what Jesus says to the religious people. He says, so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Wow. So we have a really 360 perspective on what Jesus is talking about hell. He talks about it's the place of wasted lives. It's the place where people continue to make a choice of their attitude and their identity, placing in something besides God. And then here, very clearly, he speaks specifically to those who might be actually in danger of hell. And so he's speaking to the believers. And so just to speak to Christians for a moment here, non-believers in this place, you're really safe right now at this moment. But the greatest threat for believers, for my life and for your life, is to be a Pharisee, is to have a pharisaical attitude towards others that are Christians, to others who are not believers. See, the religious, I don't know how to describe it, like the religious kind of pervert, is who has religion perverted, is the one who is constantly angry at those who are not following, who are not doing the moral thing, who are not being responsible in their following, and they're constantly angry. And so it's okay for God to exact justice on people. You say, God, get them. God, get those people. And remember, God is so incredibly patient and kind. By the way, this is one thing. I love this quote from Tim Keller, something I've had to deal with as well. If you're pharisaical toward Pharisees, you're still a Pharisee. See how twisted religion can get, how twisted our hearts can get? See, those who are in danger of hell, Jesus makes this really specific. Those who are actually in danger of hell as well are those who are super religious, who are quick to condemn others to hell, because God is slow in condemning others. He is so slow. He holds back history. He holds back justice. He holds back, he overlooks sin because he's giving time for everyone to come to repentance. He's saying that in this life right now, the people that you're trying to witness to, even in your own life, that God is maximizing your opportunity. He is maximizing your time and time of other people so that they have time to come to him. In order to do that, God sometimes has to withhold justice and allow us to even continue living in our sins so that we might come to a place of repentance. Now, notice what's missing. So in this idea of hell, right? Couple things here. First, wait. Hell, number one, hell is a real place in the afterlife. These are some things that we can know just from this 360 understanding of hell. Hell is a real place in the afterlife. It's a place where you freely, it's a place where you freely chosen, your freely chosen identity is based on something else besides God that goes on forever. You know, if you could imagine your selfishness and pride that we have, that we all have, completely unfettered. And all you had to do, the only people that you had to unleash that unselfishness and self-absorption was yourself. I think that's like a greater torture than a lake of fire. When you can only unleash that selfishness and self-absorption on yourself. And lastly, is that those who should be most concerned about hell are those who choose their identity on something else besides God, which includes those who are incredibly religious. Now, I want you to notice what's missing. In Jesus' discussion about hell, he doesn't talk about, he's not concerned with the sincere tribal elder in New Guinea who's trying to worship something else. He's not concerned with that. Jesus, as he's talking about hell and gives us a 360 understanding of hell, he's not concerned with the first century man in China where the gospel hasn't reached yet. Okay? Well, that helps us. It helps us understand that God is a God of justice, that whatever he decides, and we talked about this, you know, 2 weeks ago, that whatever God decides, we're going to say, God, you did right. God, you decided right. But in his discussion, he's not concerned with those things that we tend to be concerned with. What he is concerned with are those who have knowledge, who have access to understanding, and what we do with it. And so let me give you two last things of why the doctrine of hell matters. All right, number one is that hell allows for peace and justice. Hell allows for peace and justice. What do I mean? What I mean is that there are many cultures that are very retaliatory in nature. Hey, you took out my eye. Well, I'm going to teach you a lesson. I'm going to take out two of your eyes, right? And the other person says, you took out two of my eyes. Well, I'm just going to, you know, take out two of your eyes and your big toe. You know, I mean, it just goes back and forth. It never stops, right? It goes on and on. And no one ever gets justice. No one ever finds peace. But if we believe that God is the best and the ultimate judge, and if we can trust God in our, even in our relationships, when we're wronged, when God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, God says that, vengeance is mine. What that means is that we can trust God in him to bring justice. Because if we don't trust that God can bring justice, then we will exact justice, and a lot of times it ends up being exacting vengeance. Does that make sense? When you have a theology of hell, that God is a just God, it gives you that peace of knowing that when injustice happens to you and happens to this world, that God is a God of justice, that we could trust in him, that we don't have to retaliate, because God, in the end, is a God of justice. Leave up the justice part to him. Second, really important, why the doctrine of hell matters is, man, Jesus came to seek and save those who are lost. We don't want anyone to go to hell. As believers, we don't want anyone to go to hell. This is God's heart. God takes no delight in anyone going to hell. The cross is the sign, is God's protest against going to hell. Now, I know in the last week, this past week, you know, everyone's been talking about Ferguson and reading things about Ferguson and I've been reading stuff too, and here's one thing at least that I one of the takeaways that I get is that there's a very distinct minority group, black African American group, that feels like they are the waste dump of society. They feel like they are being ignored. They feel like their lives don't carry that much weight. Like their lives don't matter that much. They're protesting, right, that their lives matter. And they use this hands up sign, right, as a gesture of the sign of protest, that they're being ignored, that their souls have no value, that they're humans, and that every life is precious and counts. And it counts even when you make really bad and dumb decisions. You see, church, the cross is God's sign of protest. The cross is God's sign of protest. It's the ultimate protest that every life matters, that hell is not your destiny. Even when we make the most foolish decisions, not to follow, not to do right, it's God's protest against wasted lives, against the devastation of sin, the way that we ignore others, the way that we fail to love others, that we cause violence against others, as if our souls have no value. Every life matters. The cross is God's protest, God's sign that every single life matters, that he doesn't want any person to waste their lives. It's the ultimate declaration that God loves you, that he does not want your life to waste away. And so his sign is the cross, and the message is his gospel. And so choose life. Choose the way. Choose the truth. That's what he wants you to do. It's a choice that you make. And where you're going to find truth and where you'll find life is coming from Jesus. And it's not coming from anywhere else. And so today, God is fighting for you because he's fighting for us every single day to make the right choice, to make the good choice, to follow him, to submit to him, to give our lives to him, and to love him because he first loved us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. talking about a difficult subject and a heavy subject, hell. But we thank you, Father, and pray that there's been a place in our hearts where maybe there was lack of understanding and awareness before, but we can actually receive and understand and know, Father, your heart that is been passionately pursuing us because you did not want to see one person who's fallen away, whose lives can be discarded on the waste dump of souls, not by your choice, but by theirs. And we know that those choices, Father, just cause you incredible pain. And the incredible sense of, I guess, in a way, injustice, that you want to see every single person's lives find its full joy, find its full potential, find its greatest gifting and talent and purpose, solely identified, Father, centered in you. And whenever that doesn't happen, your heart breaks. And I just pray, Father, for first for believers in this place today, that we would all have a greater sense and understanding of the doctrine of hell and what hell is, and to not kind of play along and go along in an uninformed way that hell is just a place of fire and brimstone. It's much more than that, and it's also much worse than that. And so I pray, Father, that as believers today, that we would have your kind of heart, that we would not easily condemn others to hell, that we would not easily discard other people's lives and say they deserve it, and because they didn't obey, because they didn't do. God, your heart is, you're holding back history. You're holding back the end of time with such compassion to maximize every single person's ability to come to know you. It's amazing. Your loving kindness and your patience, Father, know no bounds. May that begin to be our heart as believers who interact with a world that doesn't fully understand that. And may we be able to communicate through actions and our words of this kind of love and patience you have for all of us. I pray, Father, today for any non-believers in this place who have an understanding that the character of God is not what they thought it was, that they understand the character of God is truly loving and kind and pursuing and forgiving and patient, that your heart has not been hard, it's set against us.
It has always been open and loving and receiving towards us. And so I pray if there's anyone in this place today that just wants to open up their life to Christ and to be able to receive that love, you just pray with me. You say, Jesus, thank you for your life. Thank you for your death on the cross for me. Thank you for forgiving all of my sins and pursuing me my whole life so that I might know your love. I receive your love. I receive your Son into my life, into my heart, and I give my life to you. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for paying for this, all of my sins on the cross. I receive you and receive the life in its fullness that you've given for me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, church. Let's all stand. Let's sing together.